Scripture you'll find this evening in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and we'll read through chapter 4, verse 7. 2 Corinthians 3 through 4, verse 7. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written with ink, not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, and whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. So ends our reading this evening of God's holy, inspired, infallible word. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the last time we considered from our instructor, the Heidelberg Catechism, we considered the first commandment, And it might seem to us, perhaps, as we come to the second commandment, that what we are looking at is not much different, or it's simply redundant to say you will worship this God and you're to have no idols. The second commandment, however, is not about worshiping the idols that we often think of, although it is that included, as if we're not to worship the idols that they make to Baal and Ashtaroth, or even the idols we often talk about that we erect in our hearts of worshiping other gods. But it's more about we're not to make any kind of image of Jehovah, of the God we confess to worship. In other words, the second commandment is not about who we are to worship in regard to who the God is. The first commandment dealt with that, the one true God, Jehovah, who revealed himself to us, who gave us the law. But the second commandment is more about how we are to worship this one God, how he's revealed about himself, how we are to worship him. And we know, children here know as well, that Israel, who was chosen by God to worship him, they were surrounded by various nations who worshiped other gods, and they had these idols. They bowed down to those figures they had made, even as we sung, wood or stone, and they called these images their god. In other words, they imagined that the deity, their god they served, could be placed in or were found in these particular things, the work of their hands. And these idols were also called various names and had resemblances to who they imagined their God to be. And we can understand that as human beings, can't we? We're more prone to believe in the things we can see. And that's why through much of the world today and the ideas of science, so that science saying what we can see is basically what we believe to be true, and if you can test it and you can prove that these things are true, then they're real. But the things you can't see, the things you can't test, that's a whole other story. That's another realm. That's faith. But what we're learning here is our tendency is to want to have something we can see and touch and feel, and then we will believe. Then we will worship. And it's that very thing that God wants us to be aware that that's not how he is called to be worshiped. We cannot bring down this great and awesome God who has revealed himself through his own word and his own testimony into some kind of figure of wood or stone. That becomes apparent for Israel, doesn't it? When they've been led out of Egypt, they come to Mount Sinai where God is giving to Moses, who had gone up the mountain, his law. When he's gone for an extended period of time, the people gather around Aaron, who is kind of like the next spokesman, and they say, "Make us an image." Now, when they created that image in the golden calf, who was that supposed to represent? The gods from Egypt? No, they knew Jehovah had brought them out with a mighty hand. Who was this? Well, we read in Exodus 32, verse 5, he built an altar before it and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the golden calf." No, to the Lord, Jehovah. He was going to gather the people to worship this thing now that had been made, that they would say is Jehovah. And that's precisely what God is coming against, and why he gives them also his law, and in particular, the second commandment. You know, when the movie The Passion came out, there were many Christians who went to go see this movie as well. And I remember reading several articles and even doing a sermon on that particular time about this issue. There was a Christian who had gone to see the movie and had written the article and said, "The next Lord's Day, when I went to church and we had the Lord's Supper. It was such a powerful thing, he said. As I was eating that bread, I was thinking of what I saw on the screen of Jesus dying and suffering and his blood being shed. He suffered so much. It was so touching. But when that man was sitting there and thinking in his mind, eating this bread and wine, who did he see? The man he'd seen on the screen. As an image. And it's precisely this that the Lord is coming to us also in this age to be careful for, to watch out for. And that's why even having pictures of Jesus for us and for our children can be very dangerous. We want to see things and we begin to form images in our mind of tangible things. When God is a spirit, he needs to be worshipped in spirit and in truth, not in these vain images. No matter how much we fight against it, if we begin to attach what Jesus looked like to a certain picture or something else, we begin to pray toward that thing instead of him, our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to look at the second commandment tonight, and I think there's perhaps no place in the New Testament in particular where there's a better explanation of the second commandment than where we're going to turn with God's help. And this story of Jesus with the woman at the well, it's a well-known story, and it's part of the reason I didn't read it and wanted to read about what this manifestation of the glory of God is to be in the church from Corinthians. But let's turn back to John 4. And we're going to look at verses 23 and 24 together with God's help. I'll read that now. Jesus said, "But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." And then we turn to Lord's Day 35. Question and answers 96, 97, and 98, page 72, the back of our Psalter. Question 96, what doth God require in the second commandment? That we in no wise represent God by images, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. Question 97, are images then not at all to be made? Answer, God neither can nor may be represented by any means. But as to creatures, though they may be represented, yet God forbids to make or have any resemblance of them, either in order to worship them or to serve God by them. Question 98, may not images be tolerated in the church as books to the laity? Answer, no, for we must not pretend to be wiser than God, who will have his people taught not by dumb images, but by the lively preaching of his word. So we want to look this evening at the theme of worshiping God in spirit and in truth. We want to do this with two thoughts. First of all, what worship is, that is false worship, and or what it is not, and then secondly, what worship is, the true worship. What worship is not, and what worship is. But before we get to those two points, I want to ask a question and look then at the background of John chapter 4. Let these questions I ask now sort of reverberate in our minds and in our hearts this week as well. And they are these. Do we worship God? Are we worshipers? Have we truly worshiped him? And then secondly, is it my desire to worship him forever? Well, let's look at this history in John 4. Jesus and this woman who he met at the well when his disciples had gone back to town to get bread were talking together. And the woman said to Jesus, "Our fathers," that would be the Samaritans, "worship God in this mountain." And she was sort of trying to distract Jesus from the question he had asked her about her husbands. She was going to try to lead him in another direction and say, "Well, what about this discussion of religion? Where are we truly to worship? Are they worshiping God in this mountain? But you say, because you are a Jew, that men worship in Jerusalem." And she was saying and trying to stir up the discussion with Jesus, "Well, who is it then and where is it that we are to worship and what's the difference?" And the answer of Jesus in reply to this question was, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." What's Jesus saying? Well, I believe Jesus is saying the hour is coming. And in other places soon to be mentioned in John, Jesus is saying the hour now is. What Jesus is really saying to her is the true worship is now not in the mountain that you are talking about, nor in Jerusalem, but the worship is coming to center its focus as all of history, even the Old Testament, is coming together. It's focused in on me, the one whom the Father has sent. And so he does say salvation is of the Jews. Now the Jews are going to reject Jesus indeed, because they were teaching the commandments of men. Jesus had said in Matthew 15 to the scribes and Pharisees, we read that, "Then came the scribes and Pharisees to Jesus, saying, 'Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread.' And he answered and said to them, 'Why do you transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? You have made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, "This people draws near unto me with their mouth, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me."'" This is the essence of where Jesus is going to go with this woman. This is where Jesus wants to lead us tonight, to the heart of the matter in regard to our worship, how we worship the true God. And Jesus is saying to this woman, there are many of the Jews who have an outward form of religion. They have the outward mold of what it looks like to be religious, a will worship, a worshiping after the teaching, commandments, doctrines of men. But God has said to those Jews through the prophets, as he says to us today, this kind of worship is detestable in the eyes of God. He hates that kind of worship. These Jews and Pharisees imagined that by doing certain things that looked and were of a form of religion that even God had given in certain ways the form, but lacking the heart, they failed to recognize that's not what God was interested in, the form, but he was interested in their heart. Now, Jesus doesn't throw everything out. Just because the Jews had corrupted the service of God by even their outward performances, Jesus doesn't throw them out. Some time ago, I had preached to you from Matthew 23:23. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and if you omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith." These you ought to have done, the things he had mentioned about tithing and so on, and not to leave the other undone. Jesus understood clearly that the Jews were content with an outward form, an outward show. They had the first commandment down pat. There was no Baal at the time of Jesus who the Jews would have worshipped. That was detestable in some respects to them as well. God, in putting his people in exile, had weaned them of the reality there's no other God but one. But when it came now to the point of how we are to worship this one true God, they refused to listen to his word that he had given to them to say, this is how. I want your hearts. I want you to know me personally. I want you to worship me and serve me and love me. And rather than that relationship, they had formed for themselves a self-righteous religion of a God of their own imagination. And in the form and will worship, they thought to worship him. But not only had the Jews departed from the worship of God, but that was even more evident among the Samaritans, of whom this woman was a member. 700 years before this time in which Jesus and this woman met, there was a split between the Samaritans and the Jews, both racially and religiously. Racially, the Samaritans were a mixture of Jewish people and a variety of other nations around, and they had intermarried during the time of the captivity. But spiritually, the Samaritans were, we could say, further away from the true worship of God, if you could, than, if you wanted to say it that way, than Israel was. The Jews and the Pharisees held to all the writings, if you will, of the word of the Old Testament, not the Samaritans. They only held the first five books of Moses were inspired. So they denied the place that Israel had seen as God choosing to be the place he would dwell, Jerusalem. And so the Samaritans had rather set up Mount Gerizim as the place where God was to be worship, because Moses wrote about that with Abraham and first appearing to him in the land of Canaan and built an altar there. And so when Jesus comes to this woman and she asks, well, what is it then? Is it Gerizim or is it Jerusalem? Which one? How many times don't we get into discussions with people in our daily world? And we talk about religion. Which one is it? What's true? Jesus really, in a sense, doesn't answer the question. He's not saying, well, they have something right and they have something right. No, he says this: the hour is coming and now is when people will neither worship at Jerusalem nor in the Mount Gerizim, but they will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And next chapter, Jesus will say, verily, verily, I say to you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has after everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life. Verily, verily, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. The hour of which Jesus is speaking to this woman is now, is the moment in which one who before worshipped in Mount Gerizim or in Jerusalem in a matter of form worship and outward show and had come now to realize they had never really worshipped God. And they would come by faith to the one whom all these Old Testament truths pointed to. And the life that Jesus now speaks is a resurrection from the dead, a making alive. You see, Mount Gerizim was not any place that was more special than another valley or hill in Israel because God had met Abraham there. Jesus is saying to this woman and to us, God is seeking people wherever they may be who have a heart that knows me, that yearns for me, that loves me, that's been transformed by me. And we can have a whole outward show of duties and religious activity, but if we're missing the heart, we miss it all. So it wasn't Mount Gerizim, nor is Jesus saying it was not Jerusalem. God was not going to any longer dwell there as it was said to be in the Old Testament. Now, as we learn in the New Testament, where is God going to dwell? In new temples, in people. God is forming a temple and a place of habitation for himself. And now he dwells in the hearts of his people by the Spirit of Christ. And therefore, we cannot worship God today in any other way than through Christ. He's the mediator of the covenant. He's the one who grants this life that Jesus says the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear his voice and they'll be made alive and they shall hear. Okay, that's the context. Now let's come to point one of which this verse is telling us. The first question then that we need to answer is, what is not true worship? What's false worship? We could simply say that false worship is worshiping anything that God has not commanded us to do. And we can see from this history then that Jesus is not saying that the Samaritans' religion or the Jewish religion were true. But he's saying the hour is coming that neither of these are viable alternatives. They are resting in outward performances, and he is calling us to the heart of true worship. The Samaritans had a false worship because they had rejected the word of God. We said already that they had only received the first five books of Moses. They did not have all that God had revealed concerning himself in their possession. We have those today in our world. I trust not here. But there are those who intentionally or unintentionally reject parts, small or large, of the whole of the Word of God. You think of those who want to go to Genesis 1 and 2 and 3 and say this is a myth or this is allegory. It's too fantastical to think that somehow in a period of 24 hours, God could have brought all this forth. He could have easily have brought it forth through other means and other methods. And because we live in an age of science and of information and intelligence, we know that that's simply myth. And there are those who would even, they're building on that myth, begin to say, yes, Jesus was a real person. He indeed dwelt in Jerusalem some couple thousand years ago. But certainly if you read the Gospels, there's some fantastical things that happened there as well. Raising people from the dead and dying himself and rising again. Those are almost too good to believe to be true. And so they reject the written word of God that has come to us. They reject the Christ of God as the only way of true worship. Now we look at that and we may say we're not like that. I would be wonderful, and I trust it's true. But what about all the other parts of God's Word? Parts that maybe you really like, and you constantly come back to prove to other people around you that you're right. And they're not. But at the same time, you neglect other parts that, when you weigh them together, it seems like you need to have some understanding of what's really being said, but you favor the others. You speak only of this and you neglect that, and you distort the Word of God because you're neglecting to hear the whole counsel of what God is saying. In doing so, friends, we are not worshiping God as He designed us to. We are to worship God as He's revealed Himself in the whole of His counsel that He's given to us. We worship in the face of Jesus Christ, outside of whom there is no worship of the Father. So fundamentally, the question comes down to this. Are you worshiping God in His appointed way through Christ? We can talk about a lot of other things about the Word of God, but fundamentally, at root, this is a fundamental question. Who is Christ, whom God has sent? Do we receive the engrafted Word with meekness, or are we relying on imagining in our minds, having been brought up with a form of reality of religion in our minds, and Christ personally and relationally is not a part of our life daily? If we imagine we can come to say, Jesus saved me from my sins, and I continue on unrepentant of those same sins, it's a distortion of the Word of God. You're worshiping in a way that God was not intending you to worship Him. It's false. The Samaritans thought they could worship the true God, even when they rejected parts of His revealed will. If you reject, if I reject parts of this Word of God, how can we worship Him in spirit and in truth? Do we speak about the whole of God's Word, both election and our responsibility to believe and turn from sin and believe in Christ? Are we emphasizing for the believer who he is in Jesus Christ, having come to Him, the adoption of children, the calling of God the Father, the assurance of faith, the ongoing life of struggle against sin between the flesh and the spirit? Are we speaking about the whole counsel of God in what we do? Or are we distorting something to fit a mindset, a frame of thinking, a way in which we maybe think we've been taught, and this has to be within these parameters, and it doesn't fit with all that God has revealed to us? And if we misinterpret God, if we distort what He has said, at best, we are seeking to worship the true God falteringly. At worst, we are deceiving ourselves into thinking certain things that if we really examined on the plain face of the Word of God, we're wrong. A good test to determine if we are worshiping God is when we read something in His Word. Do we bow in surrender to what it says? Or are we giving excuse, running it through the grid of our theological, religious understanding, and distort it so when it comes out, it looks different than when it went in. I don't dispute the need and discard the need to search the scriptures, have sound reasoning and theology, far from it. But on the face of it, our fathers taught us when we come to this word, what it says, it says. And many times we think we have to hedge it up on every side. And in doing so, we're losing its sharpness and its pointedness of the Spirit of God. If we always have to be hedging about anything that we would say about the scriptures, always saying, "Ah, it's by the grace of God," or "it's by the Spirit's work," which are all true. And there should be sermons devoted specifically to those things. However, if a passage comes to us that's pointed, as we heard this morning, to neglect the point of that passage in its fullness is to neglect the revealed will and word of God. It cuts. It cuts to our hearts when we submit ourselves. So the question we face tonight in the second commandment is, when we hear the word of God, the revealed way in which he's to be worshipped and the way we are to serve him, do we obey? The word of God is a sharp, two-edged sword. It divides. Jesus not only speaks to the Samaritan, rejecting the revelation, the full revelation of God, but he's saying to the Jew, it's not at Jerusalem either. What does he mean by that? Well, Jerusalem had long been the center in which God, the Old Testament, had dwelt, in the temple and the tabernacle. It was the place of sacrifice. It was the place of the altar. It was the shedding of blood. There was the high priest. Everything in the Old Testament was looking and pointing to something far better. And so Jesus is saying to this woman, the hour is come. True life and worship will be found in me. My death and my life, it all pointed to him. And what had happened? When Jesus came, we read, his own did not receive him. They were content to rest in all the outward forms they had grown up with. It's all they had ever heard. There were the leaders in wolves in sheep's clothing who did not worship God in spirit and truth. They were teaching the doctrines and commandments of men as if they were the commandments of God. They sought to worship God with their wills rather than through Christ, with their heart. No, Israel hadn't denied Jehovah was God. They had not failed to continue to worship at Jerusalem, where God had taken up, as it were, an earthly abode, so to speak. When you think of the children of Israel's mentality, even from early on, children, you remember this as well. When Eli and his sons called them to take the ark, to go with the armies, because they were being defeated. What were they thinking? God is present here. Jehovah is in this ark. And if we could take the ark and bring it with the armies, then what's going to happen? God will come. God will be with us, and God will defeat the enemy. What happened? Philistines killed more people and took the ark. They had broken the second commandment. They had already then begun to put their worship in their understanding and their ideas about what God was saying through his word. when they took that ark and brought it before Baal and the other gods, the next morning they came in and they were fallen on their faces. There was something about that ark that God was saying, this I will be with my people, and this is a symbol of my presence. But it could not contain him. You see, the Israelites thought they could contain and confine the majesty and the power of God. There's no creature who can fashion the living God who we serve in any way. And the prophets who had come after this time and after the kings were continually and always reminding the people of this truth. Psalm 50. God says to Israel, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak. I will testify against you. I am God, even thy God. I will not reprove you for your sacrifice or burnt offerings to have been continually before me. You obeyed me in the outward form." God is saying to them in Psalm 50. He says on verse 12, "If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. The world is mine and the fullness thereof." And then he goes on to say, the problem is, when you saw a thief, you consentest with him, and you've been partakers with adulterers. You gave your mouth to evil and your tongue framed deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things thou hast done, and I kept silent. You thought I was altogether one like you, but I will reprove you and set them in order before your eyes. Isaiah, the very beginning, chapter 1. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom, you people of Gomorrah. What is the purpose of the multitude of your sacrifices to me? In plain words, what God goes on to say in the next few verses to Israel is, I'm sick of it. All your bulls and goats, which he had required, and he says, I required it at your hand. Don't do this any longer, bringing vain, empty oblations. Incense is an abomination to me. New moons and Sabbaths and calling of assemblies, I cannot away with it. It's iniquity. I'm weary. When you spread forth your hand, I will hide my eyes. When you make your prayer, I will not hear, because your hands are full of blood. But wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doing. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead the widow. Come now and let us reason together. What we heard this morning. Though your sin be as scarlet. In another word, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, you will eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, you'll be devoured by the sword. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. What would God say about our worship? As we come here, as we hear what God is saying through his messengers, as we go home, we open this word, a living word. As we dialogue and converse together with others, families, friends, those we meet, is it a true worship of the living God, or is it this kind of false worship? Where are you putting your confidence and your trust and your hope? Faith and obedience are the very opposite of will worship and what the Pharisees and these Samaritans were doing. The true worship of God is when we hear his word and we obey. This brings us to the second thought that we want to consider this evening. What is true worship? Spirit and truth. We're all worshipers. We've been created that way. There's no way around that reality. But the question is, Yes, who do we worship? It's fundamental, but secondly, how we worship the one who we worship. And Jesus says to this woman, the Father seeks such to worship him in spirit and in truth. There are some who also go to the extreme of what this idea would seem to entail in spirit and in truth, as some kind of mystical experience that when we hear the word or the spirit comes upon us, we're at least in some circles would be called slaying of the spirit, and we're so moved by the spirit and tingly in our bodies that some kind of vision maybe even of the cross or of blood of Christ, and we're brought to our knees and we cry tears from our eyes as if this is what Jesus has in mind by spirit and truth. It's not what Jesus means. It's not that true religion is without experience. But when we end in that experience, it's a form of will worship. We ending in ourselves. I've talked to people who, or I've seen people, when a minister or a preacher is speaking and becomes emotional, the tendency is that people become emotional too. And the feeling is there, and as if somehow that constitutes this worshiping in spirit and in truth. There can be blessing there. I'm not denying that reality. But the danger is, you see, when we begin as the second commandment is cautioning us about, is don't imagine that you are doing your worship by some kind of physical thing of emotion or of some kind of outward form. There is, when we come to worship God, in the obedience, in the response of a heart that is overwhelmed with the reality of God, there is emotion, there is a heart that's filled with adoration and joy. There is, in the reality of the person's life, of being united to Christ and believing that with a heart, that brings about a worship of God in spirit and in truth. That is true. But this worship of God is not in particular moments that we're called to, though it happens in those times. It's a life of 24/7. Not just two times on the Lord's Day for an hour and a half. This worship of God is not, as we would define, religion, form and custom. It's spirit worked. It's spirit religion. It's spiritual. It's inward. It's not of simple outward form and custom. Calvin says rightly, let me read it, then we'll consider it. He says here, the beginning and perfection of lawful worship is a readiness to obey. The beginning and perfection of lawful worship is a readiness to obey. So if we truly come together to worship here, there is in our hearts, or ought to be, in response to our understanding of who God is and who we're coming to worship, that we're going to bow down in adoration and worship. And what God says, we're ready to do. And to do it joyfully. Is that how we come together? To worship. We don't always feel that way, I understand. We're not always in the same place. And he says it's here, a readiness to obey. It doesn't mean a perfection of obedience at this point in our lives. But if we come to worship, there is and ought to be, if we acknowledge he is the one who we love and who is our God and he has bought us, if we are true Christians indeed, faith and obedience are parts of this worship in accordance with his word. True worship is spiritual worship. It's in our hearts, in our spirit, in our soul, if you will, of one that is born again. And the fruit of that inward worship that is in spirit comes out in the effects. It is faith and purity of conscience. It gives rise to self-denial and a dedication to serve the Lord and to serve others around us. These are the kinds of worshipers God's looking for. The Father is looking for. Not formal people dressed in all the right clothes, sitting with their eyes glued to the front wherever their minds might be, but a heart is longing, is looking, is desiring to hear a word from Him. A heart that is ready to submit to whatever He would say as the eyes of a servant to his master. This is to worship God in spirit and in truth, not an empty, shallow form. The Old Testament, Jesus was pointing out, was full of this. Types and ceremonies and rites. And through unbelief had lost all their value and meaning. But in the New Testament, if we are filled with the Spirit of Christ to worship God in spirit and in truth, is to have a humble attitude, a meek spirit, that obeys and seeks to obey what God is calling me to do. This isn't found in us by nature. It's really diametrically opposed to our natures, our sinful natures. The worship is like of a child to their father, a growing sense of this relationship, a growing sense that God is my Father and I want to please Him. He's given everything in His Son to call me, to seek me, to find me, to uphold me. And in response, we worship. In the inner man, yes. Which is being renewed, Paul says, day by day, while the outward man is perishing. But the inner man being renewed day by day, and we worship God in spirit and in truth, there ought to be a growing. Though we stumble, though we fall, we're called to get up again, repent, humble ourselves, turn as we heard this morning, cling to the cross, and get up again and obey. You know, there could be one who has sit their whole life in a church, a sound church, conservative church, may have even fallen into the habit of reading good books and reading his Bible and praying whenever he had been told as a child to do. They could be 60 or 70 years old. They've done it always, all the time, even have times of heart conviction and touching and tenderness, but have never worshiped God in spirit and truth. But when the Father seeks him or her, suddenly everything changes. They're convinced they've never worshiped him. They're ashamed. And instead of running away from him, like the prodigal son, they've come to themselves. I've sinned against God. Sinned against my Father. But I will go back. And even if he would make me one of his hired servants, it's enough. That's worship. His first cry was, I've sinned. Do you know that cry? It's a heart-wrenching cry. It comes from a heart that's been broken, but worships. And such a soul who hears the gospel, when he hears what's happened at the cross, when by the eye of faith he hears of what Jesus has done and accomplished and being lifted up and taking the place that we deserved, beaten, smitten, a crown of thorns, he dies, he cries out under God's wrath. And by faith he believes he did it for me. We worship. Lord, I believe in Jesus. I trust him. We worship. I believe, help my unbelief. We worship. There's a submitting to one's, to God's way of salvation. Not imagining it's got to go this way and it has to be that and it has to be this depth and that height and this is what my dad, my grandfather had. That may well be true and I'm not disowning that at all. But have you worshiped God? Have I? In spirit and in truth. Being saved by the blood of Jesus, and we cry out, Father, I bless thee, I adore thee, I worship thee, I want to give my whole life to thee. That's worship. In spirit and in truth. And you sing, whether you can sing or not. Whether you can hold a tune. You pray aloud, you pray in silence, and your heart overwhelms with gratitude and thankfulness and joy. You worship. You know, we hold our cultures and we say, oh yes, we sing. We sing our psalms and we sing it this way and we sing it that way. But you can't criticize those who, you know, that lame man at the temple's gate when he was healed. And he jumped up and he was leaping for joy. What God had done. There's a time and a place. He was worshiping. In his heart, he was melted before the living God. And now as we continue on in this life, in this path, the Christian life, if you will, when the outer man is perishing and the inner man is being renewed day by day, we are longing for that day because we're so hindered in the daily worship that we want and would desire and do perfectly according to what he's commanded us. We're yearning. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And we read in Revelation, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worshipped him that lived forever and ever and cast their crown and said, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. And the believer says with John, Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. Worship. Results in adoration, in spirit and in truth, and as it were, rising up in obedience and gratitude and thankfulness. If we have heard Christ's voice, we have heard the Father. If we've seen him, we've seen the Father. The hour comes and now is when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such to worship him. John began his epistle saying, In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. If you are outside of Christ and you are content with a formal life of religion and worship, it will end in death. Greater death than those who have never heard. And the call comes to us again tonight. The Father is seeking such that have been described to you to come to me, Jesus says, and I will give you rest. You hear my voice, you hear the Father's voice, Jesus says. And he who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. If we worship in spirit and truth, as Jesus says here, let us ask him to stir those longings and desires even more. In closing, I want to just reflect one moment with you longer. The second commandment, as I was listening this morning as the commandments were read, you noticed maybe that there's a longer section attached to this commandment. It's not like you shall have no idols, and then it goes on to the next commandment. Of course, the fourth commandment is also given with many words, but notice what's being said in the second commandment. You shall have no other gods before you, and you shall not make to yourselves idols, because I am a jealous God. What does he mean? I want your heart. I've called you out. I've laid my hand on you. You were born not because you asked for it, not because you sought for it. You were born here in this place, to this family, to this body. I claim you. I'm jealous of you, your heart, your affection, your love. I am the Lord, your God. Don't look to bow down to something that I have not revealed myself to be. But obey my word and truth. I will punish. God is a holy God. But notice what he says. I will punish to the third and fourth generation those who hate me. But this is our God. But to 1,000, implication, generations who love me and keep my commandments, I will show them mercy. Covenant, faithful kindness. You've broken the second commandment, so have I. But God is immediately following it behind by saying, but who I am and who I'm calling you to worship is a God that is filled and overflowing and abounding with covenant, faithful mercy. Worship him in spirit and truth. Amen. Let us pray. Lord our God, how glorious is thy name in all the earth. We worship thee. In spirit and in truth. Grant us, Lord, that it would give rise also to obedience and action and to demonstration of the inward to the outward. And so bless us, Lord, as we go into this week. Help us to daily lay ourselves beside thy word and truth and turn from our sin. Plead the power and forgiveness of Christ and seek thy strength to walk in obedience and in gratitude. O Lord, go before us. Go into this week. Bless us tonight. The events that will still take place. Keep us from sin and do hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.